All right, well, go ahead and open your Bibles to chapter 2 of the Gospel of John. Now we're in chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 12 this morning. And we do have extra Bibles in the back as a reminder. If you'd like a physical copy, if you don't have one, we do have those provided for you. And last Sunday, we read John's account of how he and some other men became Jesus' first disciples. The very first disciples. They had heard testimony concerning Jesus that he was the long-awaited Messiah. Of course, that testimony starting with John the Baptist, the prophet God raised up to prepare for the coming of Christ. And based on that testimony, well, John and Andrew went to meet him. And of course, Andrew went and got his brother Peter. And then we have Philip. And then finally, Nathanael. So these are the first group of men to follow Jesus. That's the account that John gave us. And if you remember, it was Nathanael who was skeptical at first, when he was told especially that Jesus was from Nazareth. But in his integrity, he still went to meet him. And whatever doubts he had evaporated when Jesus said something that clearly demonstrated supernatural knowledge. That's all it took for Nathanael to believe in Jesus. And he responded by calling him the Son of God and the King of Israel, both of which were messianic titles. Jesus then assured Nathanael that he would see greater things. He said, "Do you believe? Because I told you I saw you under the fig tree." Again, in a expressing supernatural knowledge, but he's telling Nathanael, "You will see greater things." And in fact, it was just 2 days later in the town of Cana in Galilee, Nathanael's hometown, by the way, that Nathanael, along with the other disciples, witnessed in Jesus something greater than a display of supernatural knowledge. They witnessed supernatural power. So to start with this passage, let's go ahead and read it in its entirety. Verses 1 through 12 of chapter 2. "And on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour is not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Whatever he says to you, do it.' Now there were 6 stone water jars set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 2 or 3 measures each. Jesus said to them, 'Fill the water jars with water.' So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter.' So they took it to him. Now when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the inferior wine. But you have kept the good wine until now.' Jesus did this in Cana of Galilee as the beginning of his signs and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days." So this is John's firsthand account of the first miraculous sign that Jesus performed. The very first miracle. And as he articulated it, it was the first manifestation of his glory as the Son of God. And it took place at this wedding celebration in this town, Cana in Galilee. And this was not far from Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. It's a neighboring town. And the Apostle John tells us that Jesus' mother Mary was there and that Jesus and his disciples had been invited to attend. Now, Mary's level of involvement and concern regarding the provisions for the feast seems to indicate that she was either a close friend or a relative of the bridegroom's family. The Jewish wedding celebrations back then, they were hosted either at the home of the bridegroom or the bridegroom's father. So the groom or the groom's father would be hosted at their home. And it was the responsibility of the bridegroom and his family to provide food and drink for all of the invited guests for the duration of the celebration, which could last an entire week. And a failure to meet this responsibility would not just be a major embarrassment, it could also have legal repercussions. A lawsuit could be brought by the bride's family against the bridegroom and his family for dishonoring them through their negligence. In addition to this, failing to adequately provide for their wedding guests would bring lifelong shame upon the bridegroom and his family. So we see this is a serious situation that's occurring. And we see in verse 3 that the bridegroom's family ran into this very problem because the wine ran out in the middle of the wedding celebration. And Mary brought this concern directly to her eldest son, to Jesus. And John recounts for us their interaction. Verse 3 and 4, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour is not yet come." Now, John says in verse 11, if we look at verse 11, he says that the miracle that Jesus performed on this occasion was the first of his signs. It's the first of his signs. And what that means is that Jesus had not performed any miracles before this point. He had lived a quiet and normal life in relative obscurity until he was about 30 years of age, is when he began his ministry. But before then, he lived a quiet, normal life. He was raised by godly Jewish parents. He had younger brothers and sisters. And when he grew up, he became a carpenter, like his earthly father, Joseph. It appears that Joseph was no longer alive by the time of these events depicted in John's gospel, which means that Jesus, as the oldest son, would have been fully responsible in fulfilling this responsibility of providing for his mother. And for his whole life, Jesus had not just been a faithful son, but he had been a perfect son. And all the moms in here are wondering, I wonder what that would have been like. I don't know. I think as a parent, right, and you're raising your kids, if one of them's perfect, I mean, we already know as we raise our kids, it kind of makes us more aware of our own faults and our flaws and our own sin. It's a good sanctifying instrument, parenting, as we raise children. But to be the mother of the perfect Son of God, that would have been humbling. Well, certainly Mary would have rejoiced and benefited greatly from her son's love, I think her perfect son. Having perfect love, she would have benefited greatly in his wisdom and also in his righteous example. However, in her interaction with Jesus at the wedding celebration, there's something more than just a mother seeking the aid of her dependable, insightful, and godly son. Because Mary knew who her son truly was, did she not? She would not have forgotten the angel Gabriel appearing to her when she was just a young betrothed virgin and delivering to her the following heavenly message. Read this in Luke's gospel. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and there will be no end of his kingdom." Wow. How's that for a birth announcement? Mary knew that her firstborn son was the long-awaited Messiah. However, she was not given any details as to when he would be revealed to Israel as the Savior King. And at that point, when he would usher in all that God had promised for his people. She was simply called to be his mother. The rest was in God's hands. And we see in Luke's gospel that when Jesus was 12 years old, Mary and Joseph were just trying their best to care for him and to raise him well. However, by the time of the events recorded here at the beginning of John's gospel, Jesus was well into adulthood. And he was about, as I said, 30 years of age. And we can imagine that Mary would have already been thinking that the manifestation of her son as Israel's Messiah would be happening soon, as far as the timing goes. However, there was more that had just recently taken place that perhaps would have led her to believe that the time had finally come. It's not just, well, he's 30 now, it must be soon. There's more that was occurring that she would have observed. We, of course, know the ministry of John the Baptist had begun. As we said before, he was the first prophet that Israel had seen in over 400 years, and he was calling the people to repent and to prepare for the coming of the Lord. And when Jesus had gone out to be baptized by John, as he said to John, was necessary to fulfill all righteousness, well, that would have been about a month and a half later that Mary saw him again. Because we know that after his baptism, he immediately went into wilderness for 40 days during the time of his testing. So it would have been about a month and a half from between the time that he went out and Mary seeing him again. But when he came back, when Mary saw him again, he had several disciples accompanying him. So things are changing. What did that indicate? Well, it indicated that his ministry was starting, and he was going to begin to fulfill his divine purpose as Israel's promised Messiah. So the time of his quiet, normal life in obscurity was coming to an end. In fact, it had ended, and the time of his ministry had begun. And because of this, Mary could have been thinking that he might manifest himself to Israel any day now. And with this expectation came the hope that he would restore the kingdom to Israel and reign in righteousness forever, and thus bring the abundant blessing of God upon the world and first and foremost upon the people of Israel. So the scriptures depicted a future age of spiritual material blessing for the people of Israel, which would come about after the Messiah restored them to a right relationship with God and establish his kingdom on the earth. And we see some of this in the prophets. In the prophet Joel, we read this, and again, you have to think the Israelites were waiting for their coming Messiah, and this was the great expectation, the hope of his coming, the things that God will fulfill through the Messiah. Prophet Joel said, "And it will be in that day that the mountains will drip with sweet wine and the hills will flow with milk and all the brooks of Judah will flow with water." We read in the prophet Amos. Amos said this of this coming reign of the Messiah, the blessing he would bring. "Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed, great abundance. When the mountains will drip sweet wine, and all the hills will melt," that is, appear to dissolve with the abundance of the wine that is being produced. "Also, I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the desolated cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit." And finally, passage for the scripture reading this morning, Isaiah 25, 6 through 8. Prophet Isaiah said, "And Yahweh of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time, and Lord Yahweh will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for Yahweh has spoken. So we see a snapshot of this wonderful time of blessing that is going to be brought about by Israel's Messiah. And clearly the prophet spoke of many divine blessings that would be poured out during the age of his kingdom. One blessing in particular that is mentioned, we saw that repeatedly, is that there will be a continual and abundant supply of wine for God's people to enjoy. And now perhaps Mary had these blessings in mind, and seeing that her son had in some way begun to initiate his messianic ministry, she went straight to him when she learned that the bridegroom and his family had run out of wine for their guests. She was seeking his help. But what was she implying by her statement to him? She just said, they have no wine. They ran out of wine. Was she requesting that he perform a miracle? That's unlikely, since Jesus had not yet, at that point, performed any miracles. We saw this, what he ends up doing is his first sign. And also it's unlikely, since he ended up doing a miracle right after declining her implied request, which indicates that her request was for something else. And it's more likely that when Mary said to Jesus, they have no wine, she may have been thinking that it would be a really good time for him to manifest himself to Israel as the Messiah and usher in this age of divine blessing for his people. Clearly, his ministry is beginning. If it happened now, that would be great timing, because we got a crisis situation that kind of would go away. After all, we have to remember, potential of a lawsuit, lifelong shame for the bridegroom and his family would certainly be a problem. It was an urgent matter as she was seeing it. And that would disappear if the Messiah was revealed to everyone in the time of Israel's restoration had come. That's what their expectation is. There certainly would be no lack of wine then. So Mary may have had these kingdom blessings and the timeliness of the beginning of Jesus' ministry in mind when she informed him of the serious problem. But what did he say to her? We look at what he said to her in verse 4. Woman, what do I have to do with you? A more literal translation of the wording in the original language is, what to me and to you, woman? What to me and to you? And we have to understand, this was a common expression among the Israelites. And in this context, it simply meant, why do you involve me? Why do you involve me? As it's translated in the NIV, a little smoother there. Why do you involve me? That's what's being said. Now, by addressing Mary as woman and saying what he said, Jesus was not being harsh towards his mother. He wasn't being cold. Rather, he was indicating to her that her relationship, or their relationship, and his priorities had changed. One commentator provides the following explanation. He said, in some sense, Mary's presuming on her relationship with him as her son, yet Jesus is redefining this. He must instead follow the course that has been determined for him by God, because the time has begun for his ministry. Jesus then said to Mary, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. And if we read throughout John's gospel, we see this mention of the hour of Jesus, his hour. And it refers to his death in John's gospel. That is, his voluntary death upon the cross by which he would atone for the sins of his people. That is his hour that is coming. And Jesus said, it is not yet come. Jesus, of course, had first come into the world for this purpose. We read of all those kingdom blessings, right? But he came first for this purpose, this hour, that he would make atonement for the sins of his people by his death. He came to give his life as a ransom for the many. Therefore, his kingdom and all those abundant blessings within his kingdom would only come after the cross, after this hour. So what Mary was perhaps hoping for was not in accordance with God's timing. Now, she did not necessarily understand that Jesus was referring specifically to the hour of his atoning sacrifice, but she did understand that he was telling her that it was not yet the time for what she was hoping for. So that being said, she was still confident that he would do something. Something. She knew that her son was good and righteous and wise and compassionate. He was a perfect son, after all. And she knew that he was not indifferent to the situation that she had presented to him. This is a serious problem. And there was nothing she or anyone else could do to fix the situation. So what did she do? She just resolved to leave the matter to Jesus, trusting that he knew and would do what was best. And that is why John says in verse 5 that at this point she simply said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." And John then provides his readers with the following detail in order to set the stage for what Jesus did next. In verse 6, and this is important, this detail that he includes, we read this: "Now there were 6 stone water jars set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 2 or 3 measures each." This was, when we say 2 to 3 measures, 6 jars, usually when we say jars, we're thinking jar, mason jar. But these are large stone jars, very large stone jars, and each measure, when it says a measure, it was nearly 9 gallons. So each stone jar would have had somewhere between 18 and 27 gallons of water in them. And notice what John tells us these jars were for. They're for the Jewish custom of purification. Now, there's a passage in Mark's gospel that provides us with some helpful cultural context and additional details concerning this custom. It's in Mark chapter 7, and we read this: "And the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him, and when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen some of his disciples," this is Jesus, "his disciples were eating their bread with defiled hands," that is, unwashed, unwashed. "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots." And just so you know, we think it's good to wash your hands before you eat, right? But we're talking about, with soap, washing dirt off. But this here is a religious custom, a ceremonial washing. This idea of being defiled, I need to cleanse myself, have my hands cleansed before I eat. It's not about scrubbing some dirt off. Mark's gospel goes on: "And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with defiled hands?' And he said to them, 'Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commands of men.'" So with that context in mind, we think of the stone jars that Jesus saw at the wedding. The 6 large stone water jars at that celebration were not for the observance of the law of God, but for the observance of the tradition of the elders, as taught and upheld by the Pharisees. And they were the religious leaders in Israel who had the widest influence among the people. Therefore, the jars signified the superficial spirituality and empty ritualism and legalism that had set in among the people of Israel. Right there in the midst of a wedding celebration where people were rejoicing in the goodness of God's institution of marriage were those 6 imposing stone water jars that represented the empty religious traditions of men, traditions that were neither pleasing to God nor of any spiritual benefit to his people. But these were the rules that the people kept, the tradition of the elders. So what did Jesus do? He chose to use those 6 stone water jars as vehicles for his first miraculous sign. And this sign would be the beginning of him manifesting his glory among men. He chose to give those six stone water jars a purpose that would actually be of some real benefit to the wedding guests. Because for now, there's a ceremonial washing, rule keeping, rules made up by men. God didn't require that. But he was going to make them of some benefit. He chose to graciously alleviate the problem of the wine running out. And those six stone jars were about to go from being a burden to being a blessing. They were about to go from being symbols of empty ritualism to being symbols of abundant joy. And keep in mind, this is what Jesus comes to offer. He doesn't come to bring religious traditions and a whole bunch of rules. He comes to bring freedom. His yoke is easy, his burden is light, and his commandments are not burdensome, and he comes to bring all who will come to him joy. We read in verse 7, Jesus said to them, "Fill the water jars with water." So they filled them up to the brim. So remember the amount that they could hold. Well, now they're filled to the brim. So whatever amount had been used up to this point for the ritualistic washings was replenished, and the jars were now completely full, and that would have been somewhere between 120 and 160 gallons total. Again, because the approximation it gave with the measurements, but you're looking at somewhere between 120 and 160 gallons of water in these jars now. And then we read in verse 8, "And he said to them, 'Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter.'" And the head waiter, well, that was the person who oversaw the distribution of the food and wine during the feast. And before a particular dish or batch of wine was served, they had to be tasted and approved by him. You kind of think in a restaurant situation, you have the expediter, quality control. This is hospitality. This is important. And now the servants were told they filled those stone jars full of water, and then per Jesus' instructions, they drew some out and they began taking it to the head waiter. And then in verse 9, we read the following. "Now when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine," let's just stop right there. How subtly that is stated. How simply it's stated. The head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine. So that means that at some point after the water was drawn and before it was presented to the head waiter, Jesus turned it all into wine. In an instant, what once had been water for washing was now an exceptionally good-tasting wine. And we know this based on the reaction of the head waiter. Now, John makes the point in verse 9 that the head waiter was unaware that he was about to taste miracle wine. He was just fulfilling the responsibility of tasting a sample of the next batch of wine before approving it to be served to the guests. But we read in verse 9, "Now when the head waiter tasted the water which had become wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom." Now it appears that at this point, no one was yet aware that Jesus had miraculously turned the water into wine. There's no spectacle, right? It's just simply stated, and it happened after they'd drawn some water out to bring this to the head waiter, and just happens to be wine. And John informs us that the water that had been taken to the head waiter had become wine by the time he had tasted it. However, at the time, John and the other disciples did not know exactly what Jesus had done until they heard the head waiter talking to the bridegroom and hearing what he said. Jesus didn't lean over and say, "Watch this, guys. Problem solved." He tells the servants something. They take, taking water, cup of water, and all of a sudden the head waiter tastes this cup and is calling over the bridegroom. And we read, again, in 9 and 10 then, when the head waiter tasted the water which had become wine, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the inferior wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." And we have to appreciate how much of a neutral party the head waiter was. He had no idea where the sample drink had come from. He had no idea that it was formerly water that had been turned into wine. There was nothing to sway him from making an objective assessment regarding the quality of the wine. So his only expectation was that it was going to be, well, a lesser quality wine than the last batch that he had sampled and approved, since it was customary to serve the best stuff first and the inferior stuff later, the lower quality stuff later. However, when he tasted it, he believed that the bridegroom messed up, made a mistake, because what he tasted was far better than what had been served already, anything he had had before. And there's the realization of, all of a sudden we realize what had just happened and the miracle that had happened. And Jesus' disciples had been listening and watching this whole time, and when they heard the head waiter say to the bridegroom, "You've kept the good wine until now," they realized what Jesus had done, and their perception of him was taken to a whole new level. We see in verse 11, Jesus did this in Cana of Galilee as the beginning of his signs and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. You know, Jesus had told Nathanael that he would see greater things than Jesus' display of supernatural knowledge, and just these couple days later, at this wedding celebration in Cana, he truly did. As did John and Andrew and Peter and Philip, they witnessed something greater already. And having witnessed this first sign of his, their faith in him deepened. They were believing the testimony. They were going and being wowed by his presence and the things he had said. But then now they see him manifest his glory in this miraculous power, in this sign. Their faith in him deepened. By the grace of God, they'd begun following Jesus in faith, and by the grace of God, as they spent more time with him, their faith in him would continue to increase and be strengthened. I like this comment from one Bible commentator. He said this: "The signs are not merely acts of power and might. They unveil that God is at work in Jesus and indeed is present in him." Thus, John remarks that through this sign, Jesus reveals his glory. This is an essential affirmation for John, and it moves to the center of what he affirms about Jesus. Jesus is not merely a man, he is more. He conveys the presence of God in the world, and since he radiates the presence of God, he appropriately shows forth God's glory. And again, we think of the word glory, right? His weightiness, his weight, his worth, inestimable worth. And of course, with God, it's infinite. And as amazing as this first sign was, Jesus had done it very discreetly. John doesn't mention the reaction of Mary or of the servants. And it's possible that only the disciples fully understood what had taken place. And Mary likely did as well, but only John tells us only that what the impact had on him and the rest of the disciples. And then we see in verse 12, which serves as a transition to the next series of events in John's gospel account, we see this. John says, "After this, after this sign, this occurrence, Jesus went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days." And it's after this that Jesus would go to Jerusalem and he would begin to confront and shake up the unrighteous religious establishment in Israel. Again, really take things public. But we're going to read of that next time. But as for this sign, this was, you could say, not just it was his first miracle, but it was also a private miracle. It was for his disciples. And this sign shows us the supernatural power of Jesus as the Creator. If we remember how John began his gospel, right? What did he say? All things were created through him. All things were made through him. So he is the Son of God, God the Son, Creator. And the miracle displayed what? His creative power. Created out of nothing. Water into a totally different substance. Nicely fermented grape juice. Totally different, but without even a word, just he willed it to exist. Amazing creative power. It also displayed his kindness. again, consideration for the seriousness of the situation, which, again, in a, considering all that Jesus come to do, seems quite small, and yet sometimes those small things can impact people in their world, impact them in big ways, at least the way they're seeing it. And so he did have consideration for the bridegroom, his family, his mother's concern. He showed his kindness in alleviating that trouble. And it also, this sign provides us with a glimpse of the bountiful blessings that will be enjoyed by Christ's people in his coming kingdom. Again, we saw those passages and those prophecies concerning Jesus and his coming kingdom. Again, he has come to bring abundant blessing for his people. Of course, to receive that, we need to die to ourselves. We need to turn away from our sins and put our faith in him as our Lord and Savior, and even go follow his example of enduring suffering, and through that, learning obedience, learning to be conformed to his likeness. And these great blessings are to come. But even in that sign, it is a reminder that ultimately he is going to bring this great abundant time of blessing in his kingdom for all who are truly his people. So for any of you who have yet to become a true disciple of Jesus, and we have to remind ourselves, a disciple is a follower of Jesus, a disciple is a learner of Jesus, a disciple is one who obeys Jesus and follows him to the end. But if you've yet to become a true disciple, let's remember John's purpose in recounting this sign along with all the others in his gospel. He wrote towards the end that it was so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Are you convinced? Do you believe? We need that reminder that neither our religious works nor our efforts to be a generally good person can deliver us from our sins and save us from the eternal judgment of God that we deserve. What we desperately need is something that only Jesus can do. We desperately need something that only Jesus can give. Just as he turned the water into wine, he turned the water in those stone jars into wine, well, you need him to graciously intervene and transform you on the inside. You need him to pour out his Spirit upon you and grant you a new heart and saving faith so that you might become a child of God and have your sins forgiven in his name, to be an altogether new creation. Your performance, your works, your efforts aren't what matter before God in the end. A new creation is what is needed, and that is the Lord's work, which he will bring about in you if you repent of your sins and believe in him. So the miracle that we witness, transformative power of Jesus, you need to experience that transformative power in your life. Have you? Have you put your faith in him? Have you experienced the new life that he has to give? For all of you who do trust in Jesus, this is an encouragement to us that it is not our work but his that has made us a new creation, and he will keep us and he will continue to do his work of sanctifying us, conforming us to his likeness, and we have the hope of all those abundant blessings that we read of in his coming kingdom. But for now, what we're called to, what, die to self, follow Christ, and what comes first? The cross. He went to the cross first and then his glory. For us, we're to follow in his path and through suffering, learn obedience, be sanctified, be more like him, and we have the hope of entering into glory as well. And he's going to share all those blessings of his kingdom for all of us because we believe in him. He is a sure foundation for us. He has abundant blessings to give. We can rejoice in that. And for you who've yet to know him, do you not want that? Do you not want to have the abundant blessings that Christ has to give? All that's required is that you repent of your sins. You turn away from living your self-directed life apart from God, apart from Christ, and put yourself under the lordship of Jesus Christ, and he will make you new. He will save you, he will forgive you of your sins, and he will give you a place in his kingdom, which he is happy to share from his abundant blessings to pour out on you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning and just allowing us to have a glimpse back at this time when your son had come to fulfill his mission to be the Savior, to be our substitute, to lay down his life so that we might have eternal life in his name and not have our sins counted against us, but to, according to your mercy, have forgiveness and eternal life through faith in him. And we thank you that you're so good, that you would abundantly bless your people. It is your desire to give good things and to show off your kindness and your mercy and the pleasures that you can give to your people. And we know that all those things will be fulfilled in your kingdom. And for now, Father, we ask that you would help us to remember that that great blessing and that great satisfaction will indeed come if we are trusting in your Son to raise us from the dead and give us a place in your everlasting kingdom. We thank you for that good hope, that great and glorious hope. And we ask that anyone who does not yet know you, who has yet to be reconciled to you, that you would grant them repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, your Son, that they would behold him as glorious as he truly is, the Son of God, the promised King who will reign forever, the one who can save them from their sins, the one who now can give them true fullness of life and living in a relationship with you, and learning your goodness through obeying your commands, which are not burdensome, but are good and right and pleasing and will produce joy in us. I pray that you would graciously grant them salvation this morning. Help us, Lord, to celebrate your goodness. Help us, Lord Jesus, to remind that you're the one who cares about us. You will sanctify us, and you will continue to do your work of making us more and more conform to your image. We ask that you would help us to walk by the Spirit. Ask that you would help us to continue to draw near to you through prayer and through your word, that we might continue to see your goodness and your glory. And we pray that you would help us, Lord, to give glory to you in the way that we live and the way that we treat one another. Help us as a church to glorify you. May you be exalted in our hearts and minds, and may you help us to walk faithfully in you. Amen.